Lord, thank you for this time to worship you. Thank you for this special time of year, Lord, to reflect in a unique way, in a focused way, on your coming to earth, your becoming man, taking on human flesh, Lord Jesus, and coming so that you might be a rescuer, a savior, going to the cross eventually and rising from the grave. Lord, we thank you for this part of the gospel, your coming to earth that we celebrate at Christmas time, Lord. And Lord, we ask that as we open your word now, that you would help us to hear with hearts and ears that don't want to just grow in head knowledge, but Lord, truly be changed and have our lives changed by you, by the power of your Spirit. Lord, and that's something that we can't do that on our own. So Lord, we ask for you to be at work in each and every person, each and every heart here. And God, wherever we're at today, whether that's followers of you, Lord, or not yet followers of Jesus, asking questions, whatever it might be, Lord, would you meet each and every one of us here today? We pray in your name. Amen. Now, I have to confess, I am not a huge reader. If you love to read, raise your hand, okay? I wish I was more of a reader, and I wish I was more of a reader of fiction, but I've tried, and I've just accepted that I'm really not. But have you ever jumped ahead to the end of the book and read the ending, right? Like, you're not supposed to do that, right? That's like from a young age, we're taught that's a really bad thing. You don't do that. It spoils the whole book, etc. But have you ever done that in the story of the Bible? If you haven't, I encourage you to do that. It's a good thing to jump ahead to the end of this story, Old Testament, New Testament, one unified story, because it's an awesome ending. It ends really, really well for followers of Jesus, for the creation. It's awesome. Let me give you a glimpse into that in Revelation 7, the last book of the Bible, Revelation 7, verses 9 through 12. It's a snapshot, it's a glimpse into a new heavens, a new earth, the gathered people of God worshiping God before his throne. It's a picture of that. Look what it says. The author, the apostle John says, "After this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" So John has this vision of the future and this heavenly multitude gathered before God. And the portion that I have highlighted, I just want us to see that. That's where we're going today, this multi-ethnic, multinational, multi-tribal, multilingual community of the people of God from all over the earth, followers of Jesus, gathered worshiping God. Okay, that's the end of the story. That's where history is heading. The question is, how does history get to that point? How do we get to that point? How does the story get to that ending? And that's what we're talking about today. We're looking at the beginning and tracing that theme a little bit through the rest of the Bible. The title of the message today is called Many Nations. And it's part of a series that we've been going through the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, first book of the Bible. And as we've been going through Genesis 1 through 11, going back to the beginning, we've been talking about questions and seeing answers and developing a framework for things like, who are we? Why are we here? Where are we? This world around us. How did things get this way? How did things become so broken? Where's history going? And most importantly, who is God? What is God like? Who is God? All of these questions and a framework for answering them and exploring them are in the first 11 chapters of the Bible. We've been walking through that. On this journey through Genesis so far, we started with creation in Genesis chapter 1. We saw that God, the God of the universe, out of nothing, created the heavens and the earth. Out of non-matter, nothing at all, he creates. Matter comes from nothing, out of nothing. And that creation that God brings to be and speaks it into existence, it was very good originally, without sin, without brokenness, without being bent or corrupted. It was very good, we see. And part of that very goodness of creation was humanity, the capstone of creation. Genesis 1, on day 6, God creates man and woman, humanity. And they're unique among God's creation. They're created, it says, in his image, with this capacity for relationship, a relationship with God, the creator, to know him, to enjoy fellowship with him, and then a capacity for relationship with one another, with other human beings, for community. And they're also created in his image in the sense that they are given responsibility to be stewards, representatives, viceroys of the king of the universe to his creation, relationship and rule. But very quickly, chapter 3, sin enters into this very good creation through the disobedience of humanity. God's creatures rebel against their creator, and their disobedience starts a horrible chain of events and a brokenness and even a curse, as we see in chapter 3, that affects all of creation and every human being since. And the fallout of this treason against the creator, of this rebellion, it's cataclysmic. It affects everything. There's blame, there's shame, there's hiding, there's brokenness. All, creation is now groaning because of the brokenness and sin in creation. But there's a ray of hope in Genesis 3, verse 15. God himself says that a descendant of Eve, Adam and Eve, a human descendant of her will crush the head of the serpent, the tempter that appears to her in the garden, who we know later on in Scripture is Satan, the devil. There's going to be a descendant of Eve that crushes the serpent, a Messiah, a deliverer, a rescuer, and it's a glimpse, it's a hint that points us forward to Jesus Christ, and we know then that's coming. Well, the story continues, the fallout of sin continues, and things go from bad to worse on a global scale. In Genesis 6 through 8, there's a flood that destroys everything upon the earth. And God sends this flood as a judgment upon the wickedness of humanity that had gotten so bad. And yet, at the same time of this judgment, he delivers Noah and his family. 8 human beings are spared, are saved by God's grace and mercy from this flood on an ark. We saw that in chapter 6 through 8, the story of Noah's ark, a story of judgment and deliverance. And this judgment and deliverance that come through in the story, these themes that stand out, they tell us, they reflect the character of God, what God is like. Because he's holy, he takes sin very seriously. I mean, that's the flood story. And he judges sin. Because he's loving, not only holy, but loving, he delivers and shows mercy and grace to Noah and his family. Now, last week, we picked it up after the flood, and we saw how God is a promise-keeping God. He's a God who's holy. He's a God who's loving. He's a God who does what he says he's going to do. He keeps his promises. He's a rock. He's never failing. And he makes a covenant with Noah and all of creation to never again destroy the world through a flood. We saw that last week. Well, as we continue this story through Genesis 1 through 11, and now this post-flood story, part of the story, we're going to see how Genesis 9, 18, through the rest of chapter 10 that we're going to look at today, it describes how the descendants of Noah now, they grow into many nations upon the earth. They grow into many nations upon the earth, which is very important to get to that scripture at the end of the story, that picture that I read at the beginning in Revelation. So we're going to go through these two sections today, and then we'll make a couple applications for our lives. Let's look first at this section on Noah's sons. Kind of a strange narrative here, as we'll see. Genesis 9, verses 18 through 29. Let's pick it up in verse 18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So he has three sons. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now, in chapter 10, we're going to see a genealogy of Noah and his sons, and it's going to highlight especially Shem. We'll see that in a little bit. But before that, we have this kind of strange story. After the flood, Noah and his sons, blessings and curses. What's going on here? Well, in verse 19, as it starts, we see how God's command that he gave to Noah previously, right before this, to be fruitful and multiply, this command is being worked out. It's being lived out. It's beginning to be accomplished. That same command God initially gave to Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, he tells them to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Fill the earth with his glory as his representatives to bring glory to him and steward his creation well, to create culture. But as we know, the flood becomes a sort of recreation or a creation reboot with Noah as a second type of Adam. But different because Noah is still, and his family, the curse of sin is still alive and well. Well, God commands, just as he did Adam and Eve, he commands them to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Same plan, same direction that history is going. As readers of the Genesis story, up until this point, if you'd never read this before, we're putting a lot of hope in this guy named Noah. I mean, he seems like a really good guy, and he seems like someone that might be instrumental and be the one who rights the wrongs of creation, the brokenness, right? Remember what Noah's father said about him? Well, if you don't, I'll tell you. Verse 28 and 29, chapter 5, when Noah was born, his father Lamech, he says this about his son, Noah. "Out of the ground the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief or rest from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." So this hope that this could be the deliverer, this could be the rescuer that chapter 3, verse 15 is talking about. Lamech is like, my son Noah, he could be the one to bring rest to this creation and to fix things that have gone wrong. Well, remember Noah's moral character, how that was described? Before the flood in chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, it says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Well, any hope that Noah is going to be the promised rescuer of humanity, That's now shattered in verse 21 of chapter 9. He's not the guy. He's not the one that is going to be the rescuer that God was talking about back in chapter 3. He's not the promised descendant of Eve who will crush the head of the serpent. Noah won't be the man who kills the curse of sin. In fact, the problem is that Noah himself needs a rescuer. Noah himself needs a deliverer from his own sin. And this story that we see, I mean, describes a pretty sketchy scene, right? Noah gets, as you read it, Noah gets blackout drunk on the wine from his own vineyard, and he passes out naked in his tent. We're told that. And his youngest son, Ham, somehow greatly dishonors his dad and brings his other brothers into this. And then, did you catch that the other two brothers, Shem and Japheth, go into the tent walking backwards with this blanket of some sort and cover their dad up, trying not to look upon his nakedness? I mean, it's a sketchy scene that's described here. When he later wakes up, Noah's furious. And he realizes that he realizes what has happened, and as a result, he pronounces a curse and blessings upon his son. Now, that might seem a little strange to us, and it might seem pretty severe to us, but you have to understand that Genesis, and really all of the Bible, for the most part, it's written from a standpoint of an honor and a shame culture. Honor and shame culture, with which we in the United States and Western culture, we're not very familiar with. Like you would be in the Middle East, in the Far East, honor and shame and how important that those things are in family systems, that's part of what's going on here. Some comments on these curses and blessings that Noah gives. Canaan is cursed because of Ham's actions. Canaan, remember Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth. Canaan is the youngest son of Ham, the grandson of Noah, and he's cursed because of Ham's actions to dishonor Noah. Noah's eldest son, Shem, is exalted in this blessing that Noah gives. He's exalted among the three. And the other son, Japheth, and Canaan, then, become subordinate to Shem. So there's this pronouncement of blessings and curses that will ultimately be worked out through the rest of Genesis and really through the rest of the Bible. Well, how did Noah's words to his sons, how did they eventually prove to become true? As you trace the story through Genesis, through the Old Testament, looking to the New Testament, Shem actually will become the direct ancestor of Abraham. He becomes the father of the Jewish people, and then of Jesus Christ. If you fast forward to the New Testament, to Luke chapter 3, and there's a genealogy of Jesus, and Shem is in it. Jesus will come through the line of Shem, the one who is exalted. The nation of Israel will one day overthrow the descendants of Canaan, who in Noah's curse are subordinate to Shem, taking hold of the promised land. Israel overthrows the descendants of Canaan. Even the conflict, to some degree, among the descendants of Noah's sons in the Middle East, the conflict can be traced in part to what is said here, and even these relationships so early on. Japheth, it says, will dwell in the tents of Shem, which eventually, as you fast forward in the New Testament, becomes a glimpse and a foreshadowing of even the Gentiles, the non-Jews, being gathered into the people of God through faith in Jesus. So that God's people isn't just limited to one ethnic group, but all people, all nations. Let me say one more thing before we move on as you look at the Old Testament, and as you look at Genesis, as you look at stories like this, a lot of times our tendency is to try to evaluate them as examples, evaluate their character, their actions, and to say, oh, is this a person that we should be following? Is this an example for us to follow? Is this a positive or negative example? You know, be like Noah, don't be like Noah. I mean, if you listen, if you were here last week, if you read chapters 6-8, you're like, oh man, be like Noah, right? You read this, and it's like, no, don't be like Noah. Well, part of what's going on is the text actually doesn't comment on whether these actions were moral or immoral of Noah. If you go to the New Testament, you could read a verse like Ephesians 5:18 that says, do not become drunk on wine, which is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And you could say, oh, okay, that was wrong, what Noah did. But the point is, of the Genesis 9 story, it's not be like Noah, don't be like Noah, let's figure out where we can, you know, follow his example, where he can be a model. The point is to describe what happened for us, and what the author of Genesis is doing is showing us how God's promise to form a people for himself, how it happened, how it came about. How it came about even through messed up, broken situations, broken people who eventually are listed in the line of Jesus Christ, the rescuer, who came to rescue people like we read about and us who are also broken. From the descendants of Noah will eventually come the nation of Israel and the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The big picture of the story is, how did God form a people and work through these broken, dysfunctional situations to accomplish his purposes still? Well, let's move on. Chapter 10. Don't worry, I'm not going to read through all of these names. There's a lot. Mostly because of time, but also because that would be really, really difficult. But chapter 10 lists this long genealogy of Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth. And it actually ends with Shem's genealogy, with his descendants, because then the story is getting honed in on Shem and his descendants, specifically Abraham, and the rest of Genesis will focus on Abraham and his line. So it's focusing us down to one of three of Noah's sons, Shem, and then how the story moves on. Look at the end, the last verse of chapter 10. It says, these are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Okay? Now, that sounds very similar to the beginning of what we read in chapter 9, verse 19. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth dispersed. The section starts with that, and it ends with that. Like, the point is being made, this is how the nations spread and filled the earth, and God's plan to multiply a people for himself came about. This is the beginning of how that happened. And, excuse me, the geography and the genealogy in chapter 10 sets up the story of the Tower of Babel, as well as the specific focus on Abraham and his descendants, and then the rest of the focus on the Old Testament, the nation of Israel leading to Jesus. We're being directed that way. It's one big unified story. Well, what about us? What about us today? We're reading about things that happened a long, long time ago, right? As we look at this, how do these stories in Genesis 1-11, how does this account, how does it show us more about God's story of redemption, God's big picture story of the gospel, and what does that have to do with our lives? Let me give us a couple gospel applications as we look at this. Number one, God is sovereign over the nations of the earth. God is sovereign over the nations of the earth. Listen to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 15 through 17, one of the prophets in the Old Testament. He says this about God. "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness." Isaiah's point is not that God doesn't value the nations, but that the God of the universe is so far above us, so other than us. The nations, the rulers, the kings, the dictators, those who we see as powerful around us in this world, they're like, to God, they're like a drop in a bucket. That's what Isaiah is saying. God is sovereign over all the nations. The heart of the king is in the hand of God. He steers it where he wants it to go. Acts 17 in the New Testament, as the Apostle Paul is talking about Jesus in an environment in Athens, he says this as part of his explanation of the gospel. Acts 17, 26 through 27, he says, "And he and God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth." Sounds like what we've been looking at in Genesis. "Having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us." This is an important verse because it shows us that God is orchestrating his plan, his purposes, even determining the boundaries of people, nations. It's all working together ultimately according to his plan. He's sovereign over the nations of the earth. Well, let me ask us a question. What does that mean for us? Well, how might it change our perspective to believe God is ultimately in control of national and international events? Think about that. God being sovereign over the nations. What if we really believe that? What if that's in the forefront of our minds? What if when we see the craziness around us in this world, that would be the framework that we understand this world with? I think it would encourage us to pray differently. It would encourage us to pray more boldly to God, who is sovereign and the ruler over everything. It would provide an antidote to fear and anxiety we feel about the things that go on around us, nationally, internationally, remembering that God is on his throne among the nations, the kings of the earth. It would give us a hope for the future, because what does that mean? It means the future is a future that God holds, that God upholds, that God is working to accomplish according to his plan. It would change our perspective to actually live like God is sovereign over the nations of the earth. The second application is that God's plan to renew all things through Jesus Christ includes the nations of the earth. Now, I want to briefly take us on a little survey of some passages that we can trace through the Old and New Testament like a thread that highlight God's purposes through the nations. Okay? In a couple weeks, we're going to talk about Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and how God chooses this guy named Abraham, this descendant of Shem, who's the son of Noah. And through Abraham, God makes some huge promises. Huge promises. Not because of how great Abraham was at all, but simply because of God's love and his grace. Listen to Genesis 12, 1 through 3. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This becomes the promise, the verses that the rest of the Bible is worked out through, working out and fleshing out and fulfilling these promises to Abraham of personal blessing, national blessing, and international blessing that eventually is fulfilled in Jesus Christ and the people that are gathered to Jesus through faith in him as Lord and Savior, that is a people of all nations, all the families of the earth. All right? Psalm 67. God's plan wasn't ultimately designed to just terminate on the nation of Israel, but Israel was always intended to be a light to the nations. Look at Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all of the ends of the earth fear him. You see not only the psalmist's heart here, the poet's heart, but it's a reflection of God's heart for all people, all nations, all families of the earth to glorify him. Let's keep going. A little further on in the Old Testament, another prophet by the name of Habakkuk. Habakkuk 2:14. What does he say? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's where history is going. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. It's certain. That's what God's doing. That's what God is doing. New Testament. The end of Jesus' time on earth, after he rises from the dead, after he goes to the cross as a sacrifice in our place, rises from the dead so that we might have new life through believing in him. He's got his disciples on a mountaintop, and he commissions them. He says to them in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Of all nations. See, plan's not changing. Plan's not changing. It's going where God has been directing it throughout all of history. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Then, keep going, New Testament, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Right before Jesus ascends to be at the right hand of his Father, goes up into the clouds right before his disciples, last time they see him, he says this to them, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You're going to be my witnesses through the power of the Holy Spirit, and this gospel, this message, this good news about me is going to spread, okay? And it's going to spread geographically, not just in Jerusalem, but in Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And this geographical spread of the gospel, it's the emphasis here is not just that it's geographical, but that there's an ethnic element to this, an all peoples element to this, Jews and Gentiles, which for Jesus' disciples, that's radical. That's radical. And then we come to the end of the story that we started with at the beginning today, Revelation 7. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. You see that? It starts way back in Genesis 9 and 10, and then this thread of God's purposes for all nations, all peoples, through Jesus, goes all the way to the end of history, which we're now moving towards. God's plan to renew all things through Jesus Christ, it includes the nations of the earth. Okay, now, you might be saying, well, yeah, I know that, right? I believe that. I've been a Christian for a while, and I've heard that before. This isn't new information. I hear you, but here's what I want to challenge us all with. Is this foundational truth about God's renewing all things through Jesus, including all peoples, is that foundational truth, is that making a difference in how we live? Let me ask us this question. What might it look like for us to grow in embracing God's heart for all people? What might it look like for us to grow in embracing God's heart for all people? Well, we'd have an openness to learn about other cultures, right? We'd have an openness to want to learn about people that are different from us. We'd pray with maybe a global perspective, not just our own bubble, our own neighborhood, people that are like us necessarily, but globally. We'd have a bigger view of what God is doing. We would pray for people in our lives that are different from us. You tend to be around people and gravitate towards people that are like you. We all do that. I do that. You do that. But when we have a perspective about what God is doing, it can change that. It can shift that. We would seek to build friendships with people that are different from us. Like, intentionally do that. In our neighborhoods, with coworkers, with our friends that we see in the different spheres of influence in our lives. Maybe we would pray that Antioch would better reflect all peoples. The diversity around us in Northeast Minneapolis, in the rest of Minneapolis, in the Twin Cities. If we have a perspective that, oh, God is calling a people to himself that doesn't just look like me. All peoples, all nations, that actually happen to be all around us, right? We would take relational risks that are outside of our comfort zones. Pray, listen, learn, take small steps. If we really believe that God's plan is to renew all things through Jesus, and that includes all nations, all peoples, I think it would change how we live. It would change how we interact with people, change how we pray. Does what we believe about who God is, what God is doing through Jesus, is that changing how we live our lives? Otherwise, we're just gaining head knowledge that isn't really transforming us. We see the beginnings in this passage in Genesis of God's plan being worked out, that he wants us to join him in. Let me pray for us as we continue to think about this. Lord, thank you for your plan through Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending your Son as a Savior for all people, all types of people, all nations. That, Lord, anyone, no matter how good they are, no matter how bad they are, no matter what they think they can hold up as worthy before you, Lord, we all are in need of a Savior and a rescuer because of our sin, because of our separation from you. Lord, thank you that you have reached down to us. And Lord, through Jesus, you've provided a way for us to be rescued. through faith in him. Through faith in him as our Lord, as our Savior. Lord, help us to embrace your heart for all people to come to know you through faith in your Son, Jesus. Even as we approach this Christmas season that we're in the middle of, really, Lord, remind us of how Christmas points us to this reality. Not only did you send your Son into a hostile world that you wanted to know you, Lord, you, through faith in you, you bring us into a family that you want us to join you in showing Jesus to all types of people, to a hostile world, to people that need you, just like we do. Lord, may we respond in worship and praise to you now. And Lord, show us where we need to live more in line with who you are and what your heart is. We pray this in Jesus' name.